This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Well, open up your Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We have been working our way through this letter. And every week, I just have to remind you how much of a blessing it is to, first of all, have God's Word available to us. We have been so privileged, and I want to be more faithful and diligent to recognize this great gift we have in God's Word to us in our heart language, in a language we understand. And I want to just encourage you, be a people who are like the prophet Jeremiah, who said, when I found God's word, it was like I ate it, and it was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And this is a letter just filled with joy and rejoicing. And we looked at the first three chapters, and they're amazing, and we've just started the final three chapters. Many people say that the first three are more doctrinally focused, and then the final three are our practical application, and that's generally true, but you know, there's doctrine and application mixed in amazingly in all six chapters. And so this is a rich book. I would encourage you to read it as often as possible. Every time you have about a 22-minute space where there's nothing to do, I would say pull out Ephesians and read it. So we're looking at verse 7 through 16 this morning of chapter 4, but what I'd like to do is go ahead and just read from the beginning of chapter 4, starting in verse 1. We looked at the first six verses last week, which really focused on the issue of unity. Paul is making a real point here as he challenges us, as he exhorts us to live in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received, meaning the fact that God has called us to himself. We are the recipients of his great salvation. There are many, many blessings that are listed for us here. I mean, again, this letter is just filled with truth and the realities that are ours in Christ. The fact that every spiritual blessing has been given to us in Christ. The fact that he loves us and he's called us to himself. These are amazing privileges, and then he reminds us with these privileges, there are responsibilities. There's a life that we are called to live, and there's this reality that not only individually, but even more as a corporate body, as a local church, our life together, living this calling, living in a manner worthy, is something that testifies to the reality of Jesus Christ. It's the way in which God himself is revealing his glory and his truth to this area, because there is a church and other life-giving churches that are communicating genuine love. And Jesus says it's when the people see us loving one another that they will believe that Jesus, in fact, has come from the Father. So love is major. And this idea of love is repeated at least six times in Ephesians, this idea of in love. And in fact, we'll see it four times even in the reading this morning. So love is foundational. And I really appreciate that Nathan has been drawing worship songs that are hopefully bringing that point home to us, as we're reminded of God's love. Because remember, what does Paul pray? That we would be so filled with the Spirit, that the Spirit of God, that we would be strengthened in our innermost being, that we would comprehend that which is incomprehensible, which is the love of Christ for us. The love of God that is revealed in Christ. It is beyond our comprehension. As much as you may know at some level the love of Christ, there is more to know, and in fact, there will be always more to know. That's the glory of heaven. That when we are in the presence of the Lord and sin is fully removed, we will be in the place where the fullness of all that God has promised to be for us in Christ will continually overwhelm us. But Paul says that can begin right now. And in fact, it should be happening right now. It should be affecting the way we live our lives. It should be setting a tone for our own life. As we live in the awareness of God's love, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, then it motivates us to live in a manner like that. We are a people who are marked by love, marked by graciousness, marked by mercy, considering others better than ourselves. There are things we're called to. And in fact, the rest of this letter will be focusing on these practical exhortations, but don't let it degenerate into just moralism of this list of to-dos. No, it is founded on the reality of all that Christ is in you, all that he promises to be for you. And it's when you live in those realities and feed on those realities and rejoice on those truths and just get into his presence and let him love on you that you can then be the type of person who, in fact, lives worthy, walks worthy of this calling. And that's what we looked at last week. But then he goes on. There's an interesting transition here, and everyone who comments on this book notices that something happens in verse 7 where there's this great focus on unity. Suddenly, there's this interjection of diversity. Where before, one basically highlighted the unity we share in terms of being one body and holding to one faith and having one Lord and the one baptism we've all experienced. Now one is actually talking about each individual member, that God has given you something amazing. He's given you grace. And that grace exhibits itself not only in this great salvation of which you are now a participant and you're part of the family of God, but there is a grace, a very gift of Christ, a spiritual gift that has been given to you by the exalted Christ. And that gift to be exercised for the building up of the body. So in this unity, there is a rich diversity. And that what we'll see is that God has also given gifts, not in the forms of spirit-empowered abilities or attributes, but in the form of people. Those who are specifically called for the task of equipping the church. So there's unity, there's diversity, and under godly leadership that sees the release of the gifts that Christ has poured out, there is maturity, all to the glory of God. So let's read the words of God. This is what Paul writes beginning in chapter 4, and we'll go all the way through 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now that's what we looked at last week. But he goes on, but grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Lord, again, we thank you for your word, and I do pray again, just wanting to stand with Nathan's prayer, that you would anoint us this morning in both the proclaiming and in the hearing of your word. Grant to us, Lord, wisdom and revelation that we might know you more and love you more and live our lives in complete devotion to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I don't know how many times I've used this text to preach, so I was tempted to just kind of give you the list of every time I've shared from this section of Ephesians, and then you could all be first in line, you know, for your Father's Day celebration at K&W or wherever. But I decided we'd just hit it one more time. And it is an amazing reality. I mean, this is foundational. These are the truths that are at really the heart of what we're about here at Living Way. Because we believe there's something communicated, and we've already seen it. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 10, where there's this reality that all of history, everything is moving to Christ being all in all things united in Christ. That which God created that was beautiful and wonderful and satisfying and God glorifying and yet was lost because of the rebellion of man. And all the pain and the suffering and the prejudice and the injustice and the hatred and the wars and every evil thing that has come as a result of that rebellion, the promise is, rather than God saying, well, that's that, there from the very beginning there was instituted a restoration. And that is what Christ is about. The kingdom of God is moving toward a full and complete restoration. And we are living in these days when the mystery of this reality that now through the church, through this amazing new people that God has called to himself, a new humanity that is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and they're really representative of every diversity. There was hatred, there was animosity, there was so much tension between those people groups, and yet it's that very division, that very hatred that God breaks through and says, with these two, I'm going to bring together as a picture of the unity that I want to bring among all peoples. And we know that on that day, and we know even now, we are part of a church that goes back all of time and includes nations and peoples. Our brothers and sisters are worshiping not only throughout this state and this nation, but throughout the world. We've had the opportunity, some of us, to travel and meet our brothers and sisters and know the language is different, the culture is different. There's a bearing witness because we share, as it says here, the one Spirit, the one hope, the one Lord. And that's an amazing reality. And as imperfect as we are, as we stumble along, we know we are moving toward a goal, and that goal is there's going to be something that is displayed, what is called here in Ephesians, the one new man, or as we'll see, as we've seen, this mature man, this one new people that are being conformed to the image of Christ and testifying to reality and to life as it was meant to be. And we partake of it now. We are part of that kingdom now. We are already experiencing the life, not in its fullness. We still await his coming. But there is a reality that we must see and embrace, that we are not part of this present world. Yes, we have our own national identities and those types of things, but ultimately, our passports, as it were, are stamped with heaven. That is our home, and we are seated with Christ, and we need to be reminded of that. And I see throughout Scripture, and even as I'm preparing for this fall, as we're going to look at the book of Revelation, what I'm seeing again and again is there must be this awareness that as things begin to seem so unstable here, that we know that there is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And our citizenship is there. And that allows us to be a different type of people now. Yes, we're to be involved, but it has to come not in this fretting, not, oh no, this recognition that this world and its kingdoms will one day fall, and there will be one kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there is something in the church even now where we must be living in that reality that we can be the people we're called to be, that we can be able to speak into a situation with truth, as we'll see, speaking the truth in love. So here is this grace. Christ has given grace. You're here today. If you know the Lord, there's been a grace extended to you, the grace of salvation. The grace that having once been in darkness, you're now called to this marvelous light. Having once been far from God, you were brought near. Having once been without hope, you now have Christ. And that's amazing, and we all share that. And there's another gift, another grace that's been poured out, and that's this distribution of spiritual gifts. If you're a Christian here today, there is a gift that has been given. It says to each one of us, and it's given according to Christ's measure. It's the Spirit that apportions gifts as he sees fit. And so there are gifts that we have, and that's an amazing thing. So there's this amazing unity. That's the focus of verses 1 through 6. But then there's this rich diversity, that there are spiritual gifts that you have that are to be exercised to the glory of God for the building up of the body, for the advance of the kingdom. And so that's exciting. And it tells us that, grace is given to each individual for the benefit of the whole body. You are here. There's a grace, a gift of grace God's placed in you for the building up of this local church, Living Way. That which we desire, that's what we aspire to, that which God has put in our heart, the purpose for which he allows Living Way to continue to function as a local expression of his body, is because there's glory that he wants to reveal, and he is bringing in men and women, young people and old, with gifts who are going to make that vision a reality. There's things God has called us to that the people who are going to be part of making that happen aren't even here yet, but they will be. And that's exciting. And you need to know your place, and you need to be exercising your gift. And I'm so thankful that you understand this, that so many of you are giving and have been such a blessing. But we want to grow up into all that God has for us. Now, I have heard this chapter preached on many times. Before the many times I preached on it, I heard it a bunch. Because, again, this was the meat and potatoes of what I grew up in what was called New Testament church life. And but almost every time when this passage was read, we skipped verse 8, 9, and 10. And it's so easy to do. Listen to how it flows. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he gave apostles and the prophets, and it just works. And yet, I think verses 8, 9, and 10 are important. I mean, Paul, in a sense, almost interrupts himself. And of course, as it's being translated, you have these, you know, parentheses to kind of give you the idea that, okay, this is a thought that he wants to develop a little bit. It maybe is a little bit off where he's going, but this is important. And so we have verses 8, 9, and 10. And to the degree that it is my responsibility to communicate a clear understanding of God's word so that you can then faithfully apply it in your life and teach others, I want to not skip over those verses, because this is where all the trouble is. This is what people don't understand. There is a reason this portion of Scripture is easy to jump over to. And it's because there are two major issues that are sources of some confusion. So let's read. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Now, I'm reading from an updated English Standard Version. You may have something else that probably adds a little bit to the confusion. Then verse 10, and he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay, so Paul's wanting to bring something to our attention. He wants to bring it to our attention before he goes into the discussion of spiritual gifts. It's important for Paul that the church understand this dynamic, so that the exercise of spiritual gifts can be done in a way that is right and appropriate and God-honoring. And so again, there is a certain hesitancy in most people, if they're just wanting to make the point of spiritual gifts or make the point of these Ephesians 4:11 ministries, to jump right there. But I think it is important to look at these verses. Again, there are two interpretive problems with this portion of the text. The first is, Paul here is quoting from Psalm 68:18. And if you have your Bibles, you can read Psalm 68:18, which in the ESV reads this way: "And you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and received gifts from men." Received gifts from men. Hold it. Paul says, it says he gave gifts to men. Now, there are a lot of responses as to what is this all about. I mean, Paul's kind of turning that verse on its head a little bit, isn't he? Well, not really. I mean, we want to reject things like, you know, Paul didn't really have the text in front of him. He was going from memory and kind of slipped up. He forgot the verb there. You know, our understanding of Scripture, its authority, its infallibility doesn't allow us to go there. So what exactly is happening here? Paul is giving an interpretive rendering of this particular psalm, Psalm 68:18. And the idea is, it shows us how Christ received the right to bestow spiritual gifts. And I want to just give you a little understanding of things. And you may know this because, you know, we've read about it or maybe see it in a movie. But it was a prevailing custom in the ancient world that when a king or a victor, you know, defeated the enemy or released the captives, however you want to understand it, there could be both. I mean, think about, you know, when Abraham had to go after Lot. He not only had to defeat the enemy, but he had to rescue his own. He had to rescue Lot and Lot's family. And when the victor has won, he not only receives tribute, but he also distributes that among his own people. So what conquerors took from the enemy, they then gave to their people. That was, you know, the spoils were divided. Are you familiar with that understanding? That shouldn't be new to anyone. And so, how some people understand what Paul is doing here is that there is this anticipated giving that's implied when the psalm, the Hebrew psalm, uses the term receiving. He has received something in order to give it, okay? So the giving in Ephesians 4 presupposes the receiving that is mentioned in Psalm 68. So the receiving is then succeeded by the giving as its consequence. And so there is this relationship between receiving and giving. And the idea that's implied in the Hebrew psalm is made explicit by the Apostle Paul under the anointing of the Holy Spirit as an authoritative writer of God's word. There's something similar in Acts 2:33. The Apostle Peter, in this case, is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And again, Pentecost, the church has been waiting, as commanded by the Lord, do not leave the city until the gift from my Father is poured out. And so they're waiting. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, which was a major holiday in the Hebrew tradition, the ingathering, then the Spirit falls upon the 120 who are gathered together. They kind of spill out into the streets and begin to worship the Lord. And they're speaking in languages that were at that point unknown to them, and yet known by Jews who were coming from all over the empire. So they see this group of mostly Galileans, kind of backwood kind of folk, who are suddenly speaking all these languages that they know. How on earth does this fisherman who grew up in Galilee know how to praise the Lord in the language of the Parthians or whatever it might be? And so there's this, you know, and then you've got a few who are mocking, saying, well, you know, they're just all drunk. And Peter has to get up and say, let me just remind you, it is 9 o'clock in the morning. And let me tell you, this is the fulfillment of what Joel the prophet foresaw. And at the end, this is what he says. He says, being therefore exalted. He gives the entire gospel. It's just an amazing sermon. But he talks about the life of Jesus Christ and his perfect life and his sacrificial death and the fact that he's now raised from the dead and now exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He is returning, if you will, to heaven as the victor, having defeated sin and death, having been able to go into the strong man's house, bind the strong man, and take from the strong man those that he had captive, which are us. You know, the strong man is the enemy. His house is his little kingdom, and we were all part of it. But someone stronger has come, and he has bound the strong man, and he has robbed his house. He has taken men and women for himself that the enemy counted as his own. And now, having won the victory over sin and death, having gone to the cross and paid the penalty, the full penalty for sin, he is now raised from the dead. He has completed his work. It is finished. There is no longer any reason for Jesus to remain dead. He has paid the price, and now he's exalted to the right hand of God the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the reality. He is now with the Father, and having won the victory, he is given this wonderful gift of the outpoured Spirit. He has now redeemed a people who can become the vessels for the outpoured Spirit. He had told them, it is better that I go. If I stay, it's me. And it's great to be around me. We enjoy these times together, but it's better that I go, because then I can send the Holy Spirit. And it's like Christ living in us. Not like, it is. And that's a great thing. And so, having received from the Father, he then gives his gifts. And that's what I believe Paul is understanding. He sees in this psalm, spoken about the great triumph of the King, a fulfillment, an ultimate fulfillment in Christ. But he really plays on this idea of ascended and descended, and that's where problem number two arises. Because what on earth is Paul talking about here? And part of it is clarified by a good English version, like the ESV, which translates it, he ascended, and again, let's remember, the focus here is not developing a doctrine of where did Jesus descend to. The focus clearly is he ascended. That's the point. He ascended. But we will look at what does he descended mean. We have seen throughout this letter there are two realms in which Paul is discussing reality, the reality of heaven and the reality of earth. There is this, and there is this combining of the two now in Christ. We, though on earth, have now been by the Spirit brought into the heavenly places. There is an authority that we have as well because of the victory of Christ. So we already have understood this reality of this heaven, this highest heaven, the all authority in heaven and on earth. These are terms that are used throughout this letter and throughout the New Testament. The descent here is not some descent to the lower regions of the earth, as some translations translate it. That's kind of confusing, because then you're looking at, like, the realm is earth, and there's, like, I guess the surface where we all walk around, and then there's the lower regions of the earth. And what's that? You know, Sheol or hell or whatever. So where is it that he descended? But the idea is better understood as it's translated in verse 9. What does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? What we're looking at here is all the cosmos. And in the cosmos, you have the heavens and the earth. And he who was in heaven, who from all eternity, eternal God, second person of the Trinity, always there with the Father, enjoying perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he who is fully God and eternal God takes on human flesh and comes to earth. What's being spoken of here, I believe, is the incarnation. The fact that the eternal Son of God came to earth through the power of the Holy Spirit, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and became fully man. And as Scripture teaches us, as fully God and as fully man, he is the only and perfect mediator between God and man. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Job, when he was going through his sufferings, cries out in chapter 9, oh, that there might be one, a mediator, who could stand between me and God. And the answer to that prayer is Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, and the perfect mediator, the author of our salvation. So his descent was his descent to earth to fulfill the will of the Father, to live the perfect life that not one of us could ever live, and to die the death that we deserved, that having paid the price, all who then put their faith in him receive not only the full forgiveness of their sins, but it's imputed to us, it's counted as our own, the righteous life he lived as a man. He is the only means of salvation. It is not by works. It is not by our efforts. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. He descended, but he also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. The point that I believe Paul is making here is that when we exercise spiritual gifts, when we gather together and we experience the grace of Christ flowing into our lives, and we're in a place where we're serving one another and we're being ministered to by one another, the focus should never be on the gift. It should never be on the individual who may have this amazing gift. They may have the gift of prophecy or healing or teaching, or whatever it might be. That is never to be the focus. We are never to somehow be proud of these gifts that have been entrusted to us. Rather, every time the gift of Christ is being exercised, it should be a reminder, Paul tells us, that Christ is exalted. That it should direct our attention to the fact that he has not only risen from the dead, but he is at the right hand of God the Father. That all authority in heaven and earth is his, that he is the victor, that he has won, that we really are the captives who've been taken, you know, set free. And now, and there's an amazing picture, even back in Numbers, this afternoon after you celebrate Father's Day, read Numbers 8, read Numbers 18. It's amazing because there's something I'd never seen before. When God gathers the nation to Mount Sinai, he says that he's going to take for himself the Levites. See, the goal was that the whole nation was to be a kingdom of priests, but they sinned greatly before the Lord with the whole golden calf and their rebellion. So God took a tribe, the Levites, as his own. So he says, I'm taking this day as my own, the Levites. But then he says, but I give them as a gift to you. They will be the ones who will minister in my tabernacle. They will be the ones who will serve as that representative before you and God. And and what got me excited a little bit, because the context here, Paul, I mean, there's many passages in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts, and we're not going to have time to really look at all of those. I wish we could. But I do want to direct your attention. One of the things at our website is our series on spiritual gifts. So we took 5 weeks and we just unfolded everything that we thought was important about spiritual gifts. We have that on our website as one of the things you can go to, because if you're new to Living Way and you want to know more, how does this operate? What does it mean that the spiritual gifts are still operating today? I don't normally see that. I don't normally see churches that are reformed in their doctrine, but also recognize the charismatic dimension of the now church as defined by Scripture. So that's there for that reason. But what's unique here is where in the other passages, like in Romans or Corinthians or even Peter, the gifts are primarily various spirit-empowered abilities, prophecy, leadership, mercy, administration, miracles, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues. What's unique here is that we're talking about people. Individuals who have been given by Christ to the church. And so looking at that whole Numbers thing where God says, I'm taking a people as my own, and now they're mine. I'm taking them. I'm receiving them. But I'm giving them now to you for your benefit as a gift. I think part of what we need to hear here, in addition to the reality that we are all to be actively using our gifts for the building up of the body, is that there is a role for leadership to encourage that dynamic. That it's the responsibility of me as a pastor and the elders who also share that gift to be actively involved in helping you to discern and see that gift released, and for this reality of every joint supplying. I think the joints probably are the leaders. The leaders are the joints that connect different members of the body, so the body itself is growing up into maturity and strength in love. I believe that's what's being communicated here. And so we have these amazing gifts. And again, apostles, prophets, evangelists, newer translations of the ESV say shepherds. and teachers are specifically identified in Ephesians 4:11 as gifts given by Christ. Now, we would believe that all of these ministries continue to function today. It gets a little confusing when you have a term like apostle, because, you know, the 12 that Jesus called to himself, and Paul is called an apostle. But I want to bring your attention to something. These are the gifts distributed by the risen Christ. When he ascended, he gave gifts. So we're not talking necessarily about the individuals he interacted with while on earth. He's talking about a gift that has been poured out from that place of the right hand of the Father. Same with prophets. It gets very confusing because, you know, most of the individuals who wrote the Old Testament were called prophets. When we say we believe in prophets today, we're not saying there are people with the same level of anointing as Jeremiah or Isaiah. And if you think you have that, we need to talk, okay? Don't think just because, Living Way believes in apostles and prophets, you can, you know, you're going to start, you know, writing your own text. No, that's not going to happen here. Because we have God's inspired word. And we embrace these gifts because God's word indicates that these gifts will be functional until that day when we reach the full maturity. And I don't think that happened at the end of the first century once the canon was complete. I think this is an ongoing reality that the church needs these gifts and every gift so that it continue to move toward that direction. There is a faith that is ours in Christ. There is a knowledge we've been granted. But we see in this text that we are constantly encouraged to grow in our faith, to grow in our knowledge. It's that tension of the already and the not yet. There are things that are true for us. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and yet we're still here. There is a sense where we know the glory we've been called to, but we're still very much battling the realities of indwelling sin. But we look forward to that reality. We press on. There are levels of faith. There are levels of knowledge that I believe what Paul's saying. There are gifts that have been given. There's leadership that's been provided. Why? So that the church can begin to really appropriate all that the faith includes. There is a faith we've been called to. There are riches that are ours in Christ that are beyond our comprehension. The word Paul uses is unsearchable. And yet, they are ours. And it's the job of leadership in the church, gifted individuals who have been called to teach and to pastor and to, you know, all these works that are designed, what? For the equipping, it says in verse 12, of the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body. I mean, we basically take you into the treasure trove and say, look how beautiful it is. Now just go. And we'll show you how to use the light. We'll show you how to use the pick. And if you need to repel, we can do, you know. But here's what we've experienced. We want to bring you into that. And we want you to begin to feast on all that Christ has promised to be for you. That's the call. And we do it. We don't just do it alone. It's not this solo thing. We do it as a team. We do it as a church. We're growing together as a church. We're growing individually. But we're also growing corporately. It's when we as a church come into that full measure, when we as a church are showing the type of health that's defined here. That's the call. I want to just quickly go over how I understand these gifts. Apostles. Apostles extend the gospel. They're the sent ones. They ensure that the faith is transmitted from one context to another and from one generation to another. They're always thinking about the future. They are bridging barriers. They're establishing the church in new contexts. They're developing leaders, and they are networking translocally. A person who's called apostolically, that'll be their passion. Now, again, every one of these individuals is called to equip the church. There has to be a love for the people of God. I believe apostles show it in their special love for pastors, for elders, for churches to be healthy, for wanting to just see churches growing and connecting and the kingdom of God advancing. That's what apostles burn for. Prophets. These are individuals who know God's will. They're attuned to God and his truth. They bring correction and challenge. They challenge the dominant assumptions that we inherit from culture. We need prophetic voices that awaken us to the areas where we have just been totally immersed in our culture. We are not even thinking biblically. We need prophetic voices who can stand up and say, no, this is the way of the world. The church is compromised on this. This is truth. We need prophets today. They insist that the community obey what God has commanded. And they
are constantly questioning the status quo. Evangelists. A lot of times we think of evangelists as individuals who are pretty much apart from every local church. They're just sharing the gospel. It's amazing. These gifts function primarily within the context of the local church. We need evangelists. What do? They recruit. They are infectious communicators of the gospel message. They basically recruit others to the cause. They call for a personal response to God's redemption in Christ. They draw believers to engage the wider mission. They want to see the church equipped to spread the word. A true evangelist isn't the guy who just goes out there and does it. He does, but he's also one who's passionately desiring to equip the church that they can also do the work of an evangelist. Amazing, the noun only occurs three times in the New Testament. Here, when Philip's described in Acts 21, and when Paul is encouraging Timothy in his final letter saying, do the work of an evangelist. Pastors are even, it's more rare, it only exists here in the New Testament. Probably the most common term for those who are full-time in ministry, pastors, occurs once in the New Testament. Here it's translated shepherds. They nurture, protect. They're caregivers of the community. They focus on the protection and spiritual maturity of God's flock. They cultivate a loving and spiritual, mature network of relationships. What pastors want to see are people loving God and loving one another. They want to get involved. They're there, and they want to nurture. They want to build disciples, and that's where shepherds. And again, can you see how wonderful it is? How, you know, if you just have the apostle, you know, everyone's, you're running all the time. Oh, you know, come on, there's more ground to take, you know. It's the pastors and the others who come along and nurture. They're uniquely called to serve together to bring health and wholeness to the body. They complement one another. And then teachers. They understand, they explain, they're communicators of God's truth and his wisdom. They help others to remain biblically grounded so that they can discern God's will. They guide others toward wisdom. They help them to be faithful to the word of God. They proclaim and defend sound doctrine. Very important role. I mean, I don't know how many times in the New Testament, I mean, even like Titus 2, that one chapter, how many times teaching is mentioned. And I'll tell you, false teachers, I mean, there are so many warnings in the New Testament. False teaching is huge. Now, a lot of Americans don't like doctrine. We're not into doctrine. Doctrine divides. You better be into doctrine. You watch your life and doctrine closely. That's what Paul tells the elders. And I think it applies to every believer. Because by that, you save both yourselves and your hearers. I want us to be a doctrinally sound church. Because I'll tell you, and again, some notice that there's not a definite article separating, you know, shepherds and teachers. Maybe it's the same. I'm not sure. I think the two overlap, personally. I think pastors teach, but not every teacher necessarily pastors. But what I want you to see is every one of these ministries is absolutely founded in the Word of God. And God has called them to be proclaimers of His Word and of His truth. It just manifests itself through these gifts. And the goal, the purpose, is verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That word equip means to complete, to restore, to repair. It's used, for example, in Mark for the mending of the nets. It can have that idea. It can be the setting and mending of a broken bone. There's a lot that's involved in kind of bringing God's people together to see them restored and repaired. And as Paul says in Colossians, he says, it's my passion and desire to see you complete in Christ. That's the motivation here. Leaders burn with that passion to see those under their care complete, and they recognize that that completeness only comes, and you need to hear this, when every member is doing their part. It's not that the leaders do it. It's the leaders equip the church to enter into the fullness of who God is, and as that happens, there's healing, there's restoration, there's mending, and it's a good thing. All believers, we are all moving toward a state of completion. And part of what love is seeing that. I mean, I'm going through some premarital counseling right now with two couples, and we came across a passage in the book that I've recommended that talks about what really makes marriages dynamic is that the spouse sees in one another what God is making that individual to be. That when you actually stand before God on that day, and your spouse, your husband or wife is now perfect, I mean, they're radiating with the glory of Christ. Part of what makes a marriage great on this earth is that you can say, you know, I always knew that's who you were. I always saw that in you. And I'm so excited that I got to partner with God to make this a reality. It's all Him. It's all His grace. But I saw that. And I thought, you know, that's the same truth in our love for one another, isn't it? It's being able to look out at one another and say, on that day, I mean, we're going to be there. Let's not forget that. We're going to be there. We're going to see each other. In fact, when you arrive, Living Way meets at the second tree to the right of the throne. And we're just going to have, Nathan's going to lead us in some worship, and it's going to be powerful. I mean, really. But we're going to be there. And part of love is we see that now. Even in the midst of all the junk. I'll tell you, when we're a congregation that loves each other that way, and see, I have to be there, I have to lead the way, the elders have to be with me on that, the deacons, the leaders, that's what makes it exciting. And what is the goal? To will we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal, the fullness of Christ. We don't stop short. That's the goal. So let's just... And basically what he says in verse 13, he just says in the negative in 14. He says, okay, so I told you positively where we're going. Here's a negative way to say it. That you may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And again, the point here is discernment. Remember, I talked about kids a few months ago, I guess. The problem with children is they eat what that's good for them, and they eat that which is bad for them. They eat that which is poison if you let them. They have no discernment at all. And we're not to be like that doctrinally. We need to be wise. It's interesting that when Paul talks about spiritual maturity, he begins with doctrinal discernment and stability, that you know the truth. And rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Again, I think that goes back to verse 11. He's equipped gifted individuals who are then to release the body, and when each part does its work properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This idea of in love, it begins this section and it ends. Speaking the truth in love, verse 15, and builds itself up in love. And of course, it all started, chapter 4 started with the idea of love. In all humility and gentleness, bearing with one another in love. This speaking the truth of love, understand, there can be a misunderstanding. It's the gospel. That's the truth being spoken of. It's not just some true fact. It's the gospel. So we're standing for doctrinal truth, but we're communicating in such a way that communicates love. And you can see the connection. To allow someone to live in a way that is at odds with the gospel, to live in a way that Scripture says, if you live this way, you will not inherit the kingdom. It is not love. No matter where the culture's going, no matter what the culture says, it is not love to say that's okay. Because I love you, we're not going to make that an issue. No, we must make it an issue because it's a matter of truth, but we do it in love. So it's not some critical spirit. It is a heart of compassion to say, I appeal to you. You have been deceived. Boy, if there's one thing that really gets me riled, it's when churches compromise truth because it just confuses people. It just confuses people. I've told you the story. I remember we had guests come, and they wanted me to marry them. And as I began to counsel them, I realized I can't marry them. This is pure adultery. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. This is the very thing that the Bible condemns. And I lovingly communicated that to them in our second meeting once I knew more of the facts. And they decided, you know, we think God's leading us elsewhere. And when I followed up to Jesus, see how things were, they were already married because they found a church who'd marry them. But then I thought to myself, you know, if it were two men or two women, there'd be a church that would marry them. So where does that leave them? Now, I know that God could show mercy. They could repent. But where was the truth? Where was speaking the truth in love? Are we so concerned about being liked by everyone that we can't stand and speak truth? We need to speak truth. We must speak truth. We're growing in every way to be like him who is the head. We live our lives in obedience to Christ. What's being said here is our lives are in submission. Every area of our life is under the headship of Jesus Christ, under his authority, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul says basically the same thing in Colossians 2:19. He says, hold fast to the head means stay connected to Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. We are to all be active participants for this body to be healthy, growing, and give glory and honor to Christ. So, Father, make us such a people. And Lord, I pray for those who might be here today visiting from other local congregations, that, Lord, in their situation, you would allow them to give themselves fully, exercising the gifts of Christ, that local expression of your body might be built and testify to the glory of Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd bless your people this morning with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Amen.